Amen. Good evening. Let's start with a word of prayer tonight. And if you need your bulletin or your notes for this evening, they're there at the Welcome Center or available online. Either one. But as you take those out, and we'll jot down some prayer requests in just a little while. Just two announcements this evening. There is a box, or at least I think a sheet that's been placed that'll be back at the Welcome Center for college gift care boxes. Most of our college students have finished up their midterms or about finished up their midterms, and they're kind of hitting that last final stretch. And so we want to put together a few boxes and some gift bags, that kind of thing, to send to them. And there's a list and some different things that you can use to send that to them. But that'll be out for a couple weeks, and then we'll be sending that off to them. So if you would, I think there's 13 different college students, and so we'll need a number of different items for that. But that'll be out for the next couple weeks. And then Sunday morning, we will have our Lord's Supper right after the morning service. And we'll see any officers that can help prepare for that and set up being here about 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. We'll give us plenty of time to get ready for that. That's coming up this Sunday. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight, and then we're going to sing, and we're going to be studying Scripture this evening in just a little while. Lord, we thank you for mercy and grace that you show to us each and every day, even by allowing us to be here tonight. We live sometimes very ignorant, maybe sometimes willingly ignorant of the reality that you are God, that you're intervening and interacting with us each and every day. And sometimes we miss you in the little areas of life or in our daily life. And so we ask that tonight, in the middle of our week, we are physically tired and mentally strained at times from the normal efforts of life. But we ask that you would point us to you tonight, that you would guide us in your word, that you would teach us from it. And we pray that it would honor you and glorify you. If those are our church that can't be here tonight, some of them watching online, and we have several families that are out this evening, we ask that you would bless them, help them to know that we love, care, and are praying for them tonight, and that they would have their needs met by your word first and by your spirit, and then also by the care of their church family. We love you and we praise you for who you are and for how you have taught us those things through your word, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Be seated.
As you're seated tonight, if you would, take out your notes for this evening and find your place in your Bible first in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And as you find your place there, again, take out your notes section tonight. And there's some spaces in your notes tonight. I want you to take note of that, and There's some spots for you to write down some things personally as we think about what it is that the Lord has to teach us tonight from His Word. I just want to express thanks for each person that helped make Sunday a good day here at our church. We had a number of family and guests and visitors with us, and I feel like we were a good host on Sunday, and many of you were able to help, and just by bringing dessert, whatever that dessert might have been, and then others of you helped with some setup on Saturday and preparation, and then a whole host of people felt like helped clean up afterward. And so it was a good day, and I appreciate that. And we've had several people comment about how warmly received they were, how kind our church was to them. And so I just want to thank you for that and not take that for granted as a congregation or as a pastor. So if you would look at 1 Timothy tonight, chapter number 1. Now it says chapter 3 at the beginning. Originally I was actually going to be in chapter 3, and it kind of shifted to only chapter 1. And so you see there it's actually 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And really primarily verses 3 down through verse number 11 this evening. And before we read it, let me just introduce to you the thought that we're going to be discussing tonight. Now, we said at the beginning of this series, this is lesson 6 on we'll call them church essentials. And we said at the very beginning, we're sort of defining this as not a biblical term. It's not something that Scripture sets out and says, here's the 10 essentials of our faith. But we just simply, in a practical, logical way, say, here are the things that are essential to us as individual Christians and essential to us as a church, meaning we must have these things. They are necessary and of supreme importance over all other things, not because nothing else is important, but because from these things, the rest of our faith sort of spires out from that. And so we've walked through a number of things. You have some of them listed there at the beginning, things like biblical authority or the authority of Scripture in our lives and how that anchors each thing that we do. Discipleship, evangelism, faith is an essential thing. God says He is not pleased without faith. And then personal holiness, and that God commands us that we be holy as He is holy. And like all of these things, they're positive things, should be positive things in the life of any Christian or local church body. These are not things that we should just check off and take care of. This is not like your yearly doctor's visit. Yay, I've got it done. I'm glad I have that taken care of, and I don't want to address or think about that again for another year. But these essentials are things that should affect our everyday lives. They're things that God gives us as gifts, if you would, and guidance in His Word. So you see that. It says there's a difference of opinion sometimes on how each of these topics or many other things in Scripture are addressed. And so I want you to think about that. How do we address biblical, even biblical authority, discipleship, evangelism, faith, and personal holiness and those things? Because there can be even sometimes disagreement in some of those things and how we interpret or where we follow or what ideas one person has or another. So I want you to see at the top tonight, the idea or the theme is this: being faithful to doctrine. And we're not going to let that word doctrine scare us. We're going to talk about what that is exactly in just a moment. And this could be a very broad and very long subject. We could have, and maybe we will eventually, we could have a whole series on our doctrine as Christians, and then even particularly as a local church. What are the core, what's the core essence of our doctrine? And now we've kind of, as human beings and as Christians throughout the years of the church, have kind of itemized, if you would, or we've listed out certain doctrines. There's a doctrine of God. That's, in essence, our theology. There's a doctrine of who we think Jesus is. It's Christology, the doctrine of what the Bible says that man is. And we would call it sort of our anthropology, if you would. And there's all sorts of different eschatology, a doctrine, and then there's doctrines of end times. There's all sorts of different doctrines that we've sort of classified. And here's what we mean by all of those. Very simply, the Bible word used for doctrine, it just simply means teaching. And so when we say, what is the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine, you could list it all out. When we say all of those doctrines, they're not a list of things that we have compiled and then we find in Scripture how they're true. It's not a list of things that are given to us in one place or another. Simply what we mean by that is, what is the doctrine of God? What does the Bible teach about God? The doctrine of man, that just simply means, what does the Bible teach about man? The doctrine of even things like angels. What is the what does the Bible teach about those things? So don't let that word kind of scare us off like it's some distant thing or we have to have some special type of book or understanding to know doctrine. Very simply, doctrine just means it's an organized teaching. It's sort of a compiling of, here's what Scripture, here's what the Bible teaches us about any number of lists or topics. Now, there are certain things that the Bible teaches overwhelmingly, or you could say on a number of occasions. And those are the things that we sort of limit. There are things that are mentioned in the Bible, or there may be a mention of them, but it might fall under a different category. And we don't make a separate doctrine for every little item or topic that is mentioned. We don't have a doctrine of gossip. I guess you could say, here's what the Bible teaches about gossip, but rather we more have the doctrine of sin. Here's what the Bible teaches about sin. And so it's these broad topics that are addressed all throughout Scripture, God, sin, the church, mankind, the future, God's plan for the future. And those things are taught all over Scripture. And so there's an organized fashion or way to be said, here's what the whole of Scripture agrees when it teaches us about sin. You know that? You ever thought really about that? That like Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't teach us something different or in contrast about sin than Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus do. It doesn't teach us two different things. It teaches us in harmony. And so we would say that the Bible gives us doctrine about sin, the whole of its teaching. And so when we say at the top here that a priority or an essential of our lives as Christians and as a church is to be faithful to doctrine, here is very simply what I mean by that. That we live our lives and we carry them out and we allow our minds to be conformed, like Romans chapter 12 teaches us, being conformed or by the renewing of our minds. We let our minds be changed and our lives be lived and informed by what the Scripture teaches us about any number of things. And we are faithful to that. And that if the Bible teaches us something about Jesus and His character and His nature, and we believe we should be like Jesus, we're going to be faithful to that teaching in our actions, in our words, in our attitude, in our demeanor, in all of these things. We're going to form our lives not by a list doctrine that we have compiled, but by what the Bible teaches about a particular thing or a particular topic. And it really helps in a number of ways, and so that we're not scared off, again, by the word doctrine. Doctrine helps structure and apply everything else. Because what happens when an idea or a topic comes up that is not explicitly addressed in Scripture, meaning it is not named? Like the internet is never named in the Bible. It doesn't give us any instruction. Does that mean there should be no guideline as to how a Christian uses technology or the internet? No, it means that how we use it is going to be informed by what God teaches us, the doctrine of His Word. And so we're going to be faithful to that first. And with that in mind, I want you to notice some things. Again, we mentioned a moment ago that the word doctrine simply means teaching. So how are the decisions of a Christian and how are the teachings of a church decided? Well, God tells us exactly where our doctrine should find its roots, and that is in the Bible itself. And so tonight, rather than try to cover every doctrine and what Scripture teaches about them, you take our church statement of faith. It's combined, or it's with our Constitution. I think most of you have a copy of that. We've updated it in the last year and a half or so. So most of you have a copy of that. I think there might be some at the Welcome Center. You can look through that, and that's not like the be-all, end-all of all doctrine for all things, but it kind of gives you an idea of what our church believes categorically by each of those doctrines. So rather than address each of them tonight in the short amount of time that we have, I think that we should just look very quickly tonight at a description of doctrine and what it does in our life, and then an example of it. That's very simply tonight all that we're going to do. So, number one, a description and characteristics of Bible-based doctrine. We're going to find that in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look, if you would, in verse number 3. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul is writing to, anyone want to take a guess who he's writing to? Timothy, all right, a couple people are awake tonight. He's writing to Timothy, who is one of his sons that he has mentored in the faith. And he has, by God's grace and leading, kind of chosen Timothy to continue the work that he's doing at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a pretty... We've walked through the book of Ephesians, and we talked about kind of how Ephesus was known as a pretty wild, raucous city in general. And so the people that are being saved from all kinds of backgrounds, out of all types of sin, and they have all types of thoughts and beliefs. And I want you to notice, this is the first epistle, at least that we have recorded, that he writes to Timothy. I want you to notice his priority here. Verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. That, why did he leave him behind? that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, and so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved and have turned aside. We're about to come across one of my favorite words in the whole Bible. Have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Interesting passage tonight, and let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, give us understanding of your word. We know that it is not vain or void when it is received in our lives with a willing spirit. And so we ask that you would give us that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice tonight, we're going to kind of just jump right into it. We're just going to walk through each of these, almost each of these verses has its own separate point. And I want you to notice why we're using this. Out of all the passages in Scripture that we could use to teach, why is doctrine important in our lives? And again, don't get lost with that phrase, doctrine. We're not talking about any particular one this evening. But here's what I want you to continually have in your mind. The teachings of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible. Just get that into your mind for a moment. That is what we are discussing. And so when Paul says in verse number 3, Timothy, I left you at Ephesus. We worked at Ephesus, we planted a church, people were saved. I needed to go to Macedonia, and I left you in Ephesus so that, and why did he do it? So that you would charge others that they teach no other doctrine. He says so that you could guide people. They weren't ready to be left alone to just teach themselves quite yet. They needed to be taught, but not just taught some random list and not just things that Paul thought were good ideas, but to be taught what the Bible, what Scripture teaches. In fact, in a moment he starts referencing the commandment, or he's talking about the law of God, the Word of God. And he says, you've been left behind to guide and help form these people's lives and see them conformed to the teaching of God's Word. And I want you to really get that into your mind this evening, that doctrine is not a token. Doctrine is not an achievement. Doctrine is not something for really good, mature, strong Christians or Christians that are really interested in the Bible or Bible geeks or literature nerds. Doctrine is for everyone that calls himself a believer. We are to conform to the teachings of God's Word. Doctrine is to be used in our lives. It is not something that we learn and then check off as an accomplishment. Doctrine is something that is used by God to change and transform our lives. And we have different things in our lives that we sort of keep as a memento or as a trinket almost, if you would, or as a trophy. We had our kids' car derby the other day on Saturday, and some of the kids even in here tonight, and other kids, they got little trophies when it was done. I think there's different categories. I think there's 9 different trophies that were given out. And they are super excited about those things. But you know, it took home, Lex got a little trophy, and they've been sick for like the last week, so he didn't get to go. And so I took it home to him and gave it to him. And oh man, he was just like so excited about this trophy. And it lasted about 9 seconds. And then, you know what he wanted? He wanted the car that he had painted and helped put together, and he just wanted to play with it. Why? Because to him, having this thing, this trophy, it was great. And he looks at it and he admires it from time to time and he holds it up. I got a trophy. But what he really wanted was something that he could use, something he could enjoy. Doctrine is not meant to be a trophy in our lives. That we trust and follow God in salvation, and then we get all of our thinking just right, we check it off that we've passed the class or know the doctrine, and then we set it on the shelf to be displayed for everyone else to see. No, it is to be used and even enjoyed in our lives. And so I want you to notice, if you would, what the Bible teaches about how we handle and what real doctrine should be. These are tests for our doctrine. Verse number 3. Says, I besought you to stay in Ephesus. Why? That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I want you to notice, biblical doctrine is important. What you think about what God teaches is vital to your spiritual life. Notice the two things that kind of Paul says about it. He says, it was so important that I left you there. He could have had Timothy ministering with him. It probably would have made things easier. He says, I left you there for the sole purpose of teaching what God's word teaches. And then notice he says that you charge. The word he uses there, it's actually a military term. In other words, to give command and take command and give order. What is he charging? He says that the people that are in Ephesus don't get distracted by things outside of God's word. That they don't start worrying about teaching anything and everything else and all the philosophies of life. You remember where Ephesus was, sort of this Macedonian, this Greek peninsula area that Rome now controlled, that has been influenced by thoughts from all around the world. He said, I don't want them to be distracted by any other teaching as a priority. I want them to be focused on what God's word teaches. Why? Because it is important. Notice a second kind of characteristic or description, that Bible doctrine avoids speculations and opinions that are not built on truth. Notice what Paul refers to as the alternative. He says, because if they're not teaching what God's word teaches, what they're going to be focused on is, and notice the two descriptions he uses, fables and endless genealogies. Now, there's a lot of things that he's talking about. I think it's interesting. He's referring to a very Greek and Roman-based culture, as he says, he's talking about fables. Now, they would have had a lot of, still, some of the Greek philosophers and their influence in teaching that like to teach with illustrations or stories or mythology or teachings of old-time humanity. And he says, no, we have truth, and so we focus on truth. And when you teach other things, it's like a fable. It's like a useless story. It may have a decent meaning, but it's not based in truth. And then he talks about endless genealogies. There's a number of different things that people that we really think this could refer to. The Jewish belief or the Jewish mind would have been very focused on genealogies. There was Jewish teachers, and in order to prove that that what they said was true, or they classify themselves as a better teacher than other teachers, they would go through their genealogy and their history of, this is who my teacher was, and this is who this teacher was, and this is who this teacher was, or I'm from this family, you can trace this family was all the way in Israel and they were never taken away in exile, or they were taken away in exile, and they would argue back and forth about these different things. There's all sort of, they would just get so tangled up in these qualifiers as they were teaching that really they never got to the actual teaching. And so what Paul says is, I'm leaving you here because it's important, and that you not be so caught up with things of doubt or that discredit or that these principled thoughts that move you away from these distractions. So I want to ask you this. Does what we believe or what you believe, does it simply lead us to a deeper intrigue? Does it just only lead us to a desire of gaining more knowledge? Or does it even lead us toward we just simply want to be right when we're comparing ourselves to the views of others? That is not doctrine. Though we can do that sometimes, it is misapplied if that is the goal of our teaching and of our faith. And you could list any number of things. Now, we all have people. We have people that we're interacting with right now as a church, or myself as an individual, and some of you do as well, that they're interested in Christian thought, Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. But almost, again, more of like they just want to gain more knowledge. There's an intrigue to it. But the difference between a believer and the doctrine of Scripture and someone that is not a believer is that the believer submits to Bible teaching and is not just intrigued by it and does not just want to gain it. They desire more of it so that they can submit and obey it. So I want to ask you yourself that question tonight. As a Christian, when you read God's Word, do we read more to be informed and intrigued? Do we read God's Word to have more knowledge? Do we read God's Word to find new things out? Or do we read God's Word to learn of His nature and to let His Spirit teach us of ours and then desire to obey and be conformed to it? Because what's the purpose of teaching that doesn't lead somewhere? We've all sat through those boring lectures. Some of you think we sat through some boring sermons at times too. Yes, we all have. There's a difference between a teaching that leads to boredom and sort of bother and leaves you desiring more and feeling almost agitated, and teaching that leads you to movement or to be inspired by something. I've always liked historical classes and historical teaching. Rob teaches history, and he can teach you almost anything about a lot of different portions of history. And I've sat through history classes a lot of places. I did go to school here. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. Other places, college in particular, there were some boring historical lectures where the teaching was just information. That's all that was given. But then there was a different kind of teaching, and Rob knows who I'm talking about. I had one particular teacher in college that was enthralling as he would teach, and he desired to move you somewhere. There was always this point in history of civ class each year where you knew one freshman class would pass it on to the next, and they said, get him to teach his lecture on how barbed wire changed the world. And I was like, what are you talking about? So we started asking him. He was always like, no, I'm not going to do that. And then he would always give in, and he would teach his lecture on how barbed wire changed the world. And it was riveting, like amazing. And it made you walk away thinking, man, I want to do something small and simple and invent something that literally changes the entire world. Some of you would want me to go into that. I'm not. I'm just going to leave it there. And you can just wonder how barbed wire changed the world. But when he would teach these historical classes, he wouldn't just give you information. And he wouldn't even just lead you and say, here's how they thought about each other or different points all throughout history. And here's what this empire thought. And here's how this was bad. And he'd just give you the good, the bad, or this side disagreed, this side lost, this side won. He didn't leave you there. He would teach you, but then he would take elements of what you're learning from history. And he would say, as a human being in today's world and as an informed Christian, how should you react to this point in history? And how should you live today with knowledge of what happened 3,000 years ago? How should you treat the person that you interact with on a daily basis? And so it moved you towards something. Doctrine should never just be out of intrigue and knowledge. That's not why we read Scripture. We read the Bible to be moved. And you'll see that as we walk through. Bible doctrine has a clear and definite purpose. You see that in verse 4. It says, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies. Notice the comparison he makes. Which minister, where minister means this is what they offer. Like if I'm going to minister to someone, this is what I give them. He says, they just give or offer what? Questions. The word there for questions literally means speculation or debate. He says, weigh the difference. If what doctrine does in your life is it offers you more questions, speculations, and opportunity to debate, then it is not accomplishing the purpose that God has for it in your life. What is the purpose or the difference? Look at the end of the end of the verse. Rather than what? Godly edifying, which is in faith. I mean, I ask you tonight, as you read Scripture and then compare it to anything, you can read Scripture and compare it to what the news teaches. You can read in Scripture and compare it to what society teaches, culture teaches, discussions that you have with family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, and there's going to be elements of disagreement. But that's not the purpose of doctrine in your life. The purpose of God's Word and what it teaches is not to give you some philosophical wrestling move that you can lay on someone else's mind throughout the day. It is first and foremost to edify you in a godly way. God's word is to move God's purpose forward in your life. And so when we read God's word, we don't read it from the point of, I need to be right, or I need to have a good handle on this, or if someone were to argue with me, whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, I need to be able to assure my point. Those things may come as a result, but it is first meant to move me toward godliness. I want you to notice a question. It says, does what you believe from your Bible, does it direct you toward God's purpose in your life? There comes a point in time where we become, sometimes as Christians, disinterested in God's word because we often mistreat and mishandle it. We use it for our own purpose. Rather than seeing God's purpose advanced in our life, we study it to find a position of being right or being wrong or moving or having this opinion or that opinion or agreeing with this person or that person. It is first to make us more like Christ. Notice, Bible doctrine leads us to personal change. That's the ultimate purpose. Notice the end of verse number 5 or what it says. It says, now the end, that means the final reason or purpose for the commandment. That's just a word of, he's there referring to the Old Testament, to the law and to God's word. So he said that way, the final end or reason purpose of God's word, the law, the commandment, what is it? Notice this, it is charity or love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Notice how we have phrased that here. The end or the purpose of God's law and word in the child of God is that there would be a child of God who loves out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That's why we study God's word. That's why we seek out what God teaches on any number of topics. That we live our lives with Christ-like love, but that we do so, notice, with a pure heart, moving away from what the Bible reveals about sin. Doing it with a good conscience, living our lives informed by God's Spirit as He teaches. And living, notice it says, with a faith unfeigned, literally a sincere faith, an unfaked faith. Because doctrine or teaching that is just head knowledge has no purpose. And if I'm going to live like a Christian just in my mind, but unmoved in my heart, that is faking what God is supposed to be doing in my life through His Holy Spirit. And so he says, what is doctrine for? It is not for a position. It is not for a place in my mind. Notice he continues, he kind of doubles down, goes further. That to miss on Bible doctrine leads us to foolish and fruitless discussion and distraction. Notice, it says, some have done this. Verse 6, from which some have swerved. What is he talking about? Those, he says, so, rather than being focused on purity of heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, some have swerved. The word swerve there is literally to miss the mark. It's the idea of shooting an arrow and not having it properly pulled or the wind grabbing it and kind of picture, rather than flying straight and hitting the mark, it kind of fishtails out, it spins off to the side, and it totally misses the target. He says some people have missed the target. They've looked at what God's word teaches, and they've misapplied and missed the target. And how have they done that? How can we know that they've done that? Notice the end of verse 6. Because they have turned aside to vain, there's that word, jangling. Just simply means foolish talk, fruitless discussion. And notice the question that we asked there. We asked the last one, I missed it. It says, does what you believe from the Bible lead to lasting change in your life on a personal level? I want you to ask yourself that question. I don't want to move past it before I forget. When you study God's Word, do you feel it consistently moving you to change? Because the Bible has made it clear, there's not a point in your Christian life where you are done with that. There's not a point in your study of quote-unquote doctrine or your study of what the Bible teaches where it will be finished moving you toward Christ. Until you see Him and you are made like Him, the Bible, when properly applied and when submissively obeyed, the Bible will always move you toward Christ-likeness. But I want you to think about that for a second. Recently, when you've been reading the Bible, Have you felt moved? I don't mean like an emotional move. I felt so emotional about that. Though that will happen at times. Have you felt like you are pressed closer toward Christ? Or just set more firmly in whatever your mind may have been? And then notice the next question under letter E. Do you find that much of your spiritual quote-unquote discussion leads, do you find that it leads to direct or increasing direct relationship with God? Or is most of the actual spiritual discussion that we have with our spouse, with our children, with our church family, with other believers, even with those that are lost, when you have spiritual discussions, in the same way that real Bible doctrine and teaching, if we submissively obey it, will always move us toward Christ. If that's the case, then spiritual discussion and speaking about what God is working in and teaching our lives will always lead us toward sincere and real relationship with God. Or do our spiritual discussions often more lead us to frustration, disagreement? That doesn't mean there's not going to be disagreement. So don't hear me wrong on that. It is not saying that all doctrine will lead to complete unity with all men. It's, in fact, quite the opposite. It's not teaching that. But are the spiritual discussions, like we mentioned last week, discipleship, speaking about what God is doing in your life, is it personal and have to do with relationship with God, or is it cold and distant? It's more informative, factual. Because he says it leads to discussion that goes nowhere. Notice verse 7. Desiring, I like this phrase, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they are firm. He says, there is people in life, they study what God's word teaches, and they want to even teach it to others, but they don't understand it on a personal level. That word, to understand, it doesn't mean that they don't grasp the concept, but it means it has not changed them. Somebody goes out and they drive 94 and a half miles an hour on 295, and they get a ticket. And to reduce the effect of that ticket, they go to class. And they go to driving class. And they finish the driving class. It's an informative, riveting 8 hours of life. Not that I haven't been to one. You may have been to one. Anyway, it's an informative 8 hours of life, right? And then they get back in their car and pay their fine. And 3 months later, they get pulled going 91 miles an hour on 295. Now, did it actually move them? They understood the concept, grasped the concept. This is how I become a safer, more responsible driver. But they didn't understand it in the sense that it actually was applied. And so here's what Paul is saying. It's not that they didn't grasp it. It's saying that it doesn't apply. And then notice, they don't apply not only what they say, verse number 7, or even what they affirm. I want you to notice that. Do you ever find that you truly don't understand or grasp the doctrine that you teach or speak with your words, or even simply that you agree with? Do you find yourself just agreeing with an author, a writer, a speaker, a preacher, a church, a class? Yeah, we'll affirm that. Yes, we agree with that. It's amazing sometimes. Here's what my church believes about this. But when you look at our individual lives, and I don't mean do you understand it, like do you comprehend the concept, but does it actually apply to your life individually? Because to be a part of a church body that says that they believe something about what God's Word teaches, yet then to live outside of the meeting of the church and not apply what God's Word teaches, that's exactly what he's speaking about. People that say that they understand it, they affirm it, but it hasn't grasped them. He says, doctrine of this point is it's useless, it's senseless. Verse number 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, properly. And look at the description, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, to God, ungodly sinners, unholy, profane. And don't you like how he's saying this? Doctrine, God's word teaching, it's not for the righteous people. Remember how Jesus said that last week? I didn't come. Doctors aren't needed for the healthy people. It's needed for the sick people. And he's saying, as you read God's word, if you don't find yourself fitting into this category, God's word, his law, is not for perfect people. And there are none. God's word is for those that need to be changed. Having our doctrine right is not the important part for the sense of having the title of it being right. Having doctrine correct from God's word is most important because it is what God uses to change our lives to make us more like Him. This is why it's important. And notice, he finishes saying that doctrine doesn't just save, but it leads us to a God. Doctrine does not save, but it leads us to a God who does. Because you can have doctrine and thinking and your categorical systems of information about the Bible, you can have that stuff right. But if it's not applied to your life and you're not conforming and obeying it, it's useless. Notice how he finishes. He says that if there be anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. I want you to ask yourself, do you ever find yourself assuming that you're right with God simply because you have right doctrine? Because you're part of a church that you feel like they teach God's word or they're focused on God's word. That's a good start. It's a good place, but it's not personal. Notice the bold quote we gave you. Biblical doctrine, and this is important, it informs a person so that the Holy Spirit can use truth to change their life. That is ultimately what it's for. All the teaching of God's word, you could sit under it for hours. But if you view it in the wrong way, that this is what makes me stand right before God because I say that I believe a certain thing about the Bible, that will not bring you into right standing with God. But rather, if you take the teaching of God's word, so that then it will inform you so that the Holy Spirit can take truth and then change your life with it. That's the whole purpose of it. I want you to flip very quickly. We'll finish. Take about 4 or 5 minutes and finish. Luke chapter 20. And really, I just want to finish. You may not find a direct tie for this scripture. This is one of my favorite passages of Jesus interacting and teaching with people. And I want you to, well, in fact, I was going to go back to verse 20. We won't. Let's go to verse 27 for time's sake tonight. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Jesus kind of wrestles with the Pharisees. They come and try to trap him. In fact, they send kind of like spies. And they ask him this trick question about paying taxes. And Jesus answers them eloquently. And he's saying, you know, there's not a teaching here about taxes. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Which means give them the coin and you give everything else to the Lord. And then notice verse 27. And then came to him certain Sadducees. And what I want to show you here is just an example of how Jesus interprets and uses Scripture, the doctrine, how he applies it to his life and to others. Verse 27, it's just a fun passage. Then came to him certain Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. So the Sadducees were sort of like the rationalists of Jesus' day. They were sort of the modern, theologically liberal mindset. And they believed here, if reason is the final end of all teaching. If it can be fit within reason, it is truth. And if it's truth, it will have to fit within reason. So the Sadducees believed in the first five books. It is thought that Sadducees believed in the first five books of the Bible. That was their Bible. We believe that Moses, the Pentateuch, that was Scripture. Well, here's the interesting thing. The first five books of the Bible never mention resurrection from the dead. In an explicit way, it's in the sense that it's never taught that God will one day raise people from the dead to live with Him eternally. It's not taught there in those five books. It doesn't mean it's not there. It doesn't mean it's not implicated, but they didn't see it there. So they firmly believe that you live, you die, and that's it. You're done. There is no final resurrection. And so they tried to trick Him, saying, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die." Notice he says, they quote Moses. They quote, in fact, they're quoting the Mosaic law. Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise a seed unto his brother. And therefore, so they said, here's what the Bible says. If a man died, Mosaic law, if somebody dies, a man dies, but he hasn't had a son yet, and then he has a brother who's not married, there's actually this agreement of marriage, and that other brother will marry his brother's widow in a selfless way to then have a child or a son and pass on that man's name in that way. They said that's what the Mosaic law teaches us that we are to do as Jews. And he says, so then they give him a hypothetical. There were therefore seven brethren. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife and he died childless. And the third took her, and in the like manner seven also. All seven married her, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Notice here comes the question. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. So they ask Jesus. They start with a Bible truth, and then they completely misapply it. They come up with this extreme, exaggerated, hypothetical situation. They didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead anyway. In fact, this is how the Sadducees would have argued with the Pharisees. Oh, you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, isn't that going to make things complicated? Imagine that a man marries a wife, and then he dies, and that happens seven times within the same family. And so you get resurrected in the new life, and there's seven brothers married to one woman. Which one is the husband in the resurrected life, Jesus? So see how they stretch it to its extreme. You feel like people mishandle the Bible that way? Have you ever encountered that when people do that? Notice Jesus' application. Jesus answering to them said, he speaks to them logically. He puts the Bible in the proper context and he applies his teaching as truth. He says, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. He says, in this world, that's the law. The Mosaic law applies to Jewish people living in this world. And he says, in eternity, there's no more Mosaic or Jewish law. It doesn't apply there. Notice, so he says, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, kind of hints to them as though some people aren't going to get there. And the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And he's not stating here explicitly. Some have looked at this and they said, well, this is teaching. There is no marriage. There's no relationships in heaven. We don't have time tonight, but I can show you other places in Scripture where earthly relationships are recognized in heaven. I don't think that's what Jesus is emphasizing. All he's saying is this world has its own thing, and the other world, the world to come, the eternal life with Christ, is a completely separate and different thing. So he says, don't try to interpret what you don't know by what you do know. He deals with it logically. And then notice how he answers. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels, which is interesting. The Sadducees also didn't believe that angels existed, and so he confirms there for angels, and are children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord God of Abraham and God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answered, said, Master, thou hast said well. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. And notice their response. So here's all I want you to see tonight. Here's what Jesus does. They come to him with exactly what 1 Timothy describes. The Sadducees' love of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, it had led them to the complete wrong conclusion, and they had misapplied it. They were using it for the wrong ideas. They were using it for the wrong things. It was about knowledge for them, and it was about, for them, the Bible was about establishing their point to those that they disagreed with. And here's what Jesus does. Jesus says, look, that's not, you're misusing it. That is not what Scripture is for. Scripture is to inform and to change us by the Holy Spirit of God. Notice he even quotes Moses. He says, fine, you want to quote Moses? I'll quote Moses. Actually, a specific incident. Exodus chapter 3. Moses is standing at the bush. He says, here am I in response to the Lord. And what does God say to him? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's what Jesus is pointing out to them. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have already been dead for hundreds of years. He says, I am their God. And he says, how could he be the God of something that's dead? No, he's the God of the living. And if God says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, then certainly there must be life after. So notice that Jesus, all he does is he takes Scripture, he places it in context, and he applies it logically, And it informs and changes their lives. The Sadducees lived completely different than the Pharisees. Pharisees actually believed in eternal life. So what are we saying tonight? I just gave you, it's just a fun story. But more than anything, here's what we find. That Jesus gives us an example. We don't use scripture for our wrestling points, but we use it to see ourselves changed and applied by his life. And I want you to notice the last verse of this chapter, Luke chapter 20, and we'll pray and be done. Jesus goes further. He says in verse 41, he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? He points out something about himself. David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And really what he's applying here, he's saying, it's going to be the son of David, but David even called this son his Lord, his master. He's going to be the Messiah. He goes on, notice what he says at the end. Beware of the scribes which desired to walk in long robes. This is what he tells his disciples. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes, meaning they're not willing to do any work. They just want to stand around and look smart. Love greetings in the markets, the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. They devour widows' houses and for show make long prayers. The same shall receive a greater damnation. I want you, if you write in your Bible, here's what I want you to put out besides verse 46 and 47. The result of doctrine misapplied. That's exactly what you find there in those two verses. This is what the result of doctrine misapplied in a life is. Someone who's consumed with all the wrong things and is rather not wanting to be established and proven superior rather than changed and conformed to Christ's likeness. So ask yourselves tonight, what does doctrine do in our lives? Are we changing? When you read God's word, do you find yourself changed to become more like him? We ask the Lord to teach us in his spirit. I want you to notice, if you would, on the back tonight, we'll have short prayer time together. And a number of things to write down tonight. I'm going to ask Brother Young, if you would, in a moment, just a little different than normal, just to lead us all in prayer together tonight as we close. But notice, if you would, several that are mentioned there. We'll continue to pray for Brother Dowdy and Mrs. Dowdy both, as she's been moved into hospice care there. And then Mrs. Watson, John Dorsey Sr., and Barbara Sharp, those have been there for a number of weeks. Continue to pray for them. That note about Ron Tigner was from last week, but he has been checked out for complications from therapy and was treated, is recovering, but has had a little setback in the last day. And so if you would pray for him, there's been some frustration there. He's ready to get moving. If you would pray for Lucille Howard, she's recovering from surgery procedure she had on Monday. Channy Grant's brother passed away, and she's traveling for the funeral. Doris Riley has an appointment coming up, and she's had some issues the last few weeks. You see there with blood pressure and thyroid problems. We have a number of families sick, including my own. My kids have been fighting something for 5 or 6 days now, and I know there's a number of families fighting a host of different things kind of here as the season changes. So if you would check up on others, and you see somebody not here tonight or Sunday, and check up on, see how we can help them. The last thing tonight, if you would pray, if you just jot this one in, if you would pray for the Zach Hauser family. Zach Hauser, Zach is a church planner that we support through AIBF. So we contribute to AIBF, which is a church planting church fellowship. And they then send support to, right now, 3 different church planters. And Zach Hauser is one of them, planting a church in southern Delaware. And Zach and his wife have planted a church. They've been there for a couple years now. He's been here meeting at our church, and their family has been part of some things here. But Zach and his wife lost a 2-month-old baby in the last couple weeks. And so, if you will, it was sudden, not exactly known what happened, and there was just a sudden infection. And so, if you would, pray for them. That's a difficult situation. We want to uplift them in prayer tonight as well. Brother Young, would you lead us all together in prayer? And we'll be closed with this tonight.